Let's bow in prayer and then we'll open up the scriptures together. Thank you, Lord, for grace. Every day we live by your grace. And we thank you. We deserve damnation. And through the perfect life of Christ and through the penal death of Christ, you have instead given us pardon. And you've adopted us and welcomed us into your family. And you have lavished us with blessings. But beyond that, Lord, you haven't just saved us for our enjoyment. You have recruited us and you have turned us into your emissaries. 2 Corinthians 5 says that those of us who have been reconciled to God now have the ministry of reconciliation. And we urge others to be reconciled to God. We're ambassadors for you. We thank you that we get to have a part in this work, and sometimes that happens through personal evangelism. I heard examples this week of people in our church who are sharing the gospel with friends and coworkers, and I thank you that we get to partner with you in seeing the lost hear the gospel and praying that they will come to Christ. I thank you that we got to hear today from Tabea and from Zach about what you're doing with them in difficult places. But you're using them for gospel advance. And I thank you that that's repeated time and time again. We give you glory. Even as we list those, we're not boasting as though it's something that we've accomplished. We're thanking you. And we pray that you'll send forth laborers and you answer. And we want to respond to you with gratitude. So we give you praise. Thank you for what you're doing. Thank you for saving and then using people like us. I pray, Lord, that your work here on the hill and then around the world through the hill, I pray that it will not only continue, but I pray that it will advance with great power. I thank you that we don't do this with the best of our ingenuity, but we receive power from the Holy Spirit and then we're witnesses. Without your Spirit, without your enablement, we would have no hope of being useful. So we thank you. Now, Lord, as we open the scriptures, I pray that you will be our teacher. Help me to communicate your word with clarity, with passion, with accuracy. I pray that you'll use it in my heart and use it in the hearts of those who hear. So help us be our teacher today. Open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law. We'll give you the glory for all that you accomplish. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The image I'm putting on the screen is a beautiful field of wheat. You understand, I can look at it. I can't eat it. I could eat the picture. I couldn't eat the wheat. All right, but beautiful field of wheat. And it's imagery that the Bible will often use regarding missions. Specifically today, we're talking about a name of God revealed by the Lord Jesus himself in the book of Matthew, where he calls God the Lord of the harvest. Now, the harvest is a common description of missions all through the Bible. You'll remember that in Matthew 13, Jesus tells a parable. He says a sower went out to sow. And he's sowing this seed, and then you have four different kinds of soil. Three of it doesn't respond with long-time fruit. But you have the one soil that does respond, and it brings forth fruit 30-fold or 60-fold or 100-fold. And it's a description of evangelism and of the response of people to the gospel. A sower went out to sow. Later in that same passage, he's telling these kingdom parables. And he tells a parable of another field and a man that has sown it with wheat. But then an enemy comes and he sows tares. And when he describes it, he specifically says, the field is the world. So he uses this agricultural imagery to describe the advance of the gospel, that we have gospel seed and we scatter it and we pray that it will bring forth fruit, that souls will be saved and churches planted and lives changed. In John 4, Jesus speaks with a Samaritan woman and then he's teaching the disciples. He's actually kind of rebuking them, telling them that they should be more like this newly converted Samaritan woman and less worried about their own small lives. And he tells them in John 4:35, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. I think at that time he's not looking at a field of wheat. He's probably looking at a bunch of Samaritans that are coming out of the city, moving toward the well. The woman has evangelized, and as a result of her ministry, the fields are white and the harvest is about to come in. And he basically says, boys, you didn't do anything to bring about the harvest, but now get ready, roll up your sleeves, because we're going to get to partake of someone else's labor, and the harvest is going to come in, a harvest of souls. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is dealing with division in the church, and he says, you know, you guys are teaming up under Team Apollos or Team Paul or Team Peter or the really pious ones, Team Jesus. But he says, no, we're all on the same team. And he uses this analogy again. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God is the one who gave growth. God's the one who gives life. God's the one who actually does the miracle of gospel advance. So he keeps using the imagery of a field and sowing and farming to describe missions. And we see that very famously in our text today. We're going to be reading Matthew 9, 35 through 38 together. Let's read the Word of God, just a few verses today, but packed with information that should be life-changing for us. Matthew 9:35. If you're using a pew Bible, it's page 814. And as always, if you're using a pew Bible because you don't own a Bible, then now you do. Just take that Bible home and we'll replace it. That's our gift to you. Matthew 9:35. This is the Word of God. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." We're interviewing missionaries this week, and my mind came to this text where Jesus tells us to pray for laborers. And here we are seeing what God is doing in raising up these teams. And we kind of feel like there's a harvest coming and we have almost nothing to do with it. We just get to catch the fruit as it falls into our hands. But we should give God glory for that. And we talked about how we should rejoice in that. There's a quote from Spurgeon. It says that we should not leap in prayer and then limp in thanksgiving. So we leap in prayer and say, God, do something amazing. And then when he does, we should leap with thanksgiving, with grateful hearts, and say, God, you did it. You're answering these prayers. We give you glory. It's an amazing passage. And as my heart was brought back to it, I thought, you know, I'm just going to kind of unpack that and review it together with you. The Lord of the harvest, we're praying that he will send forth laborers. We should be moved by a compassion as we see people who are harassed and helpless and shepherdless. What a great passage for us to consider. G. Campbell Morgan, in his commentary on the book of Matthew, says the work was one in which he, Jesus, needed helpers of a very definite type. Okay, he didn't just need planners or strategists. He needed laborers. And the need for the work was created by compassion in the heart of Jesus, which is the deepest thing in the heart of God. An amazing passage. Jesus is doing the work himself. So for Matthew 5 through 7, he preaches. In Matthew 8 and 9, he teaches, he heals. We kind of have this summary statement that he's going through all these villages doing the work himself. And he finally comes to a point where he looks at the crowds and he says to the disciples, it's not a task that I'm going to achieve myself. I need laborers. I need help. It's one of the reasons that he gave us the Holy Spirit, because Jesus' ministry was located to one place at a time in his humanity. And he said it would be better if we have the Spirit, because now through the Spirit, there are a multitude of laborers. And God is working all over the place through the indwelling Spirit. Jesus is looking for laborers. And you and I are commanded to pray for it. But my appeal to you is to not mindlessly settle for praying for laborers. Maybe part of what God wants to do is actually turn you from a prayer to a laborer. And you say, at my stage of life, that is so unlikely. Right. Ask the Hildebrands about that. You say, well, you know, I'm already in a professional career. God wouldn't pull me out of a professional career. Ask the Browns about that. Well, you know, I'm kind of by myself. And you know, God wouldn't use a single person like that. Ask Tabea about that. Ask Zach about that. Well, I'm just young. And, you know, I don't think God would send me to a dangerous place. Ask Ruthie about that. And we could go on and on and on. I want you to pray for laborers, but I also want you to be open to the idea that you actually may be the answer to the prayer for laborers as well. We look to Christ. We look to the Lord of the harvest in his compassion. What a beautiful example we have in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He's an example of compassion. The text tells us that he noticed individuals. Now, eventually we're going to get to crowds. And it's easy to say, you know, he's looking at a crowd, a multitude, a number of people that he describes as plentiful. But with great exegetical insight, I said that chapters 8 and 9 precede the end of 9. And 9:35 precedes 9:36. You're not going to get that kind of teaching just anywhere, you know. We read in 9:35, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing disease and every affliction. And then he saw the crowds. See, so listen, Jesus is not looking at the crowds from his condo, and he looks at a mass of people and he says, wow, that's a lot of people. He's not just looking at a soccer stadium filled with people. Or he's not just on I-85 saying, wow, there are a lot of people. Jesus noticed individuals. Most of his ministry is really one-on-one, where he's stopping to talk to a leper or deliver a demoniac or heal a blind man or two. Or he's dealing with a centurion soldier. Or he's raising a child or a man from the dead. But most of his ministry was one-on-one. There are times when he ministers to thousands. But for the most part, he ministers to thousands when he's doing miracles or giving them free bread and fish. And then when he starts teaching them, they scurry away as fast as they can. Jesus' best ministry was to individuals. And his most in-depth ministry was to 12 people. And even more than that, he had 3 in the inner circle. Jesus ministered to individuals. And when he says to look at this huge harvest, he's not just seeing nameless faces. Multitudes are made up of individuals. Now that is staggering to me. Imagine the Lord Jesus, as he's going about ministering, and we've talked about this in the past, he's ministering to so many people, and then they're pressing in on him. And, you know, even if he departs to the other side of the Sea of Galilee for a break, they walk around or they sail across to find him. They're pressing on him to the point that he has to step into a boat to get a little buffer. They're pressing on him to the point that they're just trying to touch the hem of his garment. All right, I get claustrophobic just thinking about it. Like, give me space. They're always after him. And Jesus is perfect God, made perfect man. He's filled with compassion. And you wonder if everywhere he looked, he knows that person's need and that person's need and that person's need. And you wonder if it was just mentally and spiritually and emotionally exhausting. He cares for all these individual people. I had a missionary friend. He's serving in Turkey. I can't even give his name because he's serving in a dangerous place. So now I attribute something to him. I just say a missionary friend in Turkey. But he challenged me and others to learn the story behind the face. You know, you see a cashier or you see a coworker, you see a teacher, and they're just a face to you, but they have a life as vital as yours. They have problems. They have a story. I've shown in the past this brilliant Chick-fil-A video, and it goes and it pans through a restaurant and it shows people, but it slows down for a moment and then it gives a little caption and it says, you know, this man's wife just died. And this person was an orphan since age 6, or this person had that needed. And, you know, wouldn't it be nice if we had that kind of commentary on people's lives where we just knew who was hurting? Can I just tell you something? Everybody's hurting. Everybody has a story like that. Everybody has needs. And we get so busy, we don't even notice. And we see Jesus in his compassion, and he's ministering to people. So he cares about crowds. But if we read chapters 8 and 9, if you even just look at the headings, chapters 8 and 9, Jesus cleanses a leper and then a centurion, and then he heals many. And then he's going to calm a storm, and then he's going to heal demon-possessed men. I think somewhere in there he heals Peter's mother-in-law. Chapter 9, he heals a paralytic. He calls Matthew, etc., etc., two blind men. So he's ministering to all these individuals, and the summation of a bunch of individuals is a multitude, and Jesus looks on the multitude, and he has compassion on them. You learn the story behind faith. We kind of want to give the gospel, if we give the gospel, in kind of a safe way, a drive-by, a tract, or, you know, a word. But man, what a difference it makes when you listen to people. Remember when I was dating Lori, I used to get kind of perturbed. Something about her is like truth serum. People talk to her, they just start telling their life story. And I'm thinking, you know, to our waiter or waitress who's telling her, and, you know, she listens and she nods and kind of gives a and she listens actively. And we've had waitresses slide up a chair and sit at the table. And I'm thinking, I have an hour with this girl. I'm trying to win her over. I'm paying for my meal. Okay, sit down. But people find that someone is interested, and it's relief, and they're ready to share. And sometimes the best evangelism starts with listening, not speaking. You notice people. You notice individuals. So Jesus noticed individuals, but he didn't just notice. He actually did something. He ministered to individuals. His mercy was active, not theoretical. Now, he's teaching and he's healing. And I know you can't do that, not in the way he did. But his compassion actually had legs. There's a lot written about this new activism, this online activism, or this social media activism. You know, now we really get behind a cause. What do you mean? We like and share. Man, I'm really burdened for persecuted church. Share if you care. And you say, man, I do care. And you like the photo and you share it and, wow, you've done a great work. You know, there's all this pseudo concern, this pseudo compassion. And, you know, I just tell you, share less. I found out this week that the phrase LOL, you think it means laugh out loud, but a Facebook friend shared something and actually LOL means Lucifer, our Lord, and it's part of the prayer of the Satanic Church. And every time you say LOL, you are promoting Satanism. I'm being facetious, if you're wondering. But it's crazy. It's crazy. And somebody's sharing this like, hey, we need to know this, you know. Sharing a photo is not engagement in ministry. You know, and just praying or tweeting or whatever. Jesus actually engaged and helped people, not from the safety of his laptop, but face to face with people. He ministered to individuals. I love this image. The world, a multitude of people, is comprised of individuals. Yeah, we need to be burdened about unreached peoples, but we need to be worried about unreached individuals. So Jesus noticed and ministered to individuals, but he was also moved by multitudes. The King James says that he was moved with compassion. The Greek literally says that his bowels were moved. And, you know, we don't speak of bowels, but we say that it touched his heart. And the idea isn't just kind of that he had a sympathy or a gentle touch or a feeling of nostalgia or Jesus was pained by this. We read of Jesus' compassion probably as his most common response to humanity. Yes, sometimes he's frustrated, but often he's compassionate. Even before his crucifixion, he is weeping. His chest is heaving with emotion as he looks on the lost city of Jerusalem. He's moved with compassion, and his compassion is both the start of missions and the heart of missions. This is so important. The only reason that Jesus reaches out to the lost is because of his compassion. The way G. Campbell Morgan says, it is the birthplace of everything that makes for the uplifting of man. What do I mean by that? If Jesus didn't have compassion, we would all be damned. You know, there's nothing in us that necessitates his saving us. And there's nothing in his justice that necessitates his saving us. There's nothing in his holiness that requires him to save us. Why does he save anybody? Because he's a God of compassion. Again, from G. Campbell Morgan. The necessity for the salvation of men is revealed in the statement, he was moved with compassion. There is no reason in man that God should save. The need is born of his own compassion. No man has any claim upon God. Why then should men be cared for? Why should they not become the prey of the ravening wolf, having wandered from the fold? And the answer he gives is, it is out of the love which inspired the wail of the divine heart that salvation has been provided, and our evangelists come. The wail of the divine heart, God looking at lost people and weeping for them and being moved with concern for them. That is behind our salvation. So we look on Christ, we look on our Lord, and we see the model of his compassion. It tells us in John 4 to look on the lost in their distress. He specifically says of these people that they are harassed and helpless as sheep with no shepherd. Verse 36 of Matthew 9, he saw the crowds. He had compassion. He's moved with compassion for them. His heart is stirred by them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. They mean harassed. They're harassed by their own sin. The people who are supposed to be caring for them are these Pharisees who not only don't help them, but instead weigh them down with even greater burdens. So you have people who are guilty with sin, and they're more guilty with human condemnation. No one is lifting a finger to help them. It's why Jesus would call out in Matthew 11, everyone who is weary and heavy laden, come to me. Not to a priest, not to a church. Come to me and I will give you rest. It says that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. They'll find rest for their weary souls. So he looks at these people, and in their sin and in their dead religion, they're harassed. Sheep who are harassed are in trouble. My dad would have sheep in Durango, Colorado as a kid. And he would have sheep that were in this pen and they're doing well because it's peaceful. And then there are sheep in this pen where there's a dog that just yaps all the time. And, you know, they're getting the same water and the same food, but they didn't fare the same because these were harassed. Jesus looks at harassed people. He's moved with compassion. sees them and he sees that they are helpless. It's not only that they're in bad shape, but there is no hope that things are going to get better. It's like a sheep who has fallen and no one is coming to help it up. It's just going to be stuck. Ephesians 2, we read of our state before the but God of Ephesians 2:4, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were in bondage to Satan. We were in bondage to our own lusts. But then later he goes on, he's talking about Gentiles in particular, and he gives this very sad description of the Gentile. He says that we had no hope and were without God in the world. And those two are kind of a cause and effect. People without God in the world have no hope. So Jesus looks at these people. They're lost. There's no promise of improvement. They can't fix themselves. Dead religion can't fix them. They have no help. And they are shepherdless. We read in the Old Testament on multiple occasions of God's people being scattered as sheep without a shepherd, or God condemning those who are supposed to be shepherds because they're not caring for the flock. 1 Kings 22 specifically talks about looking out and seeing people scattered like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. He's described by all three terms in the New Testament. He is the Psalm 23 Lord who is our shepherd, Jehovah our shepherd. And as a shepherd with a shepherd's eyes and with a shepherd's heart, he looks on the crowd and he's concerned for them. And I use the illustration, it's like a mom who cares for her own children. And then you go and you see children who are being neglected. You see children in a grocery store who are just kind of left by themselves, or you visit an orphanage and you see these kids who are just trying to scrape by. You know, I think of the Trines and baby Grace coming into their family. And I wonder if there's not a sense in which your daughter felt greater compassion as a mother for an orphan than she did even before she had children. Because you know that children are supposed to be cared for. How come nobody is caring for these children? And Jesus, as the shepherd, looks at the scattered people and he says, somebody needs to come and shepherd them. And yes, he's wearing himself out meeting their needs. But he says the ultimate answer isn't for him to do everything alone. He needs laborers. So here he is, burdened for the lost, moved with compassion, and we come to his answer in verse 37. He said to his disciples, the harvest is obviously plentiful. The laborers are obviously few. The answer is not just get out there. I mean, that's going to come. He's going to send them out two by two. But he says the first answer is to pray. God, we don't have time to pray. There's people who need help. There's so many people who need so much help, and it's beyond our pay grade. It's beyond our ability. He says, you see the need, and the first thing you better do is stop and pray. And he says, specifically, you don't even just pray for the people. Specifically, you pray earnestly, not in passing, but you pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. And your prayer is that he will send out laborers into his harvest. So we lift our eyes and we look at the harvest. We lift our eyes and we look at Jesus and his compassion. And ultimately, it should lead us to call on the Lord and ask him to send out laborers. So we pray in response to the great need. So many lost people. The video that Zach showed this morning that shows these unreached peoples, and there's a sermon excerpt from John Piper, and he's sharing the need of unreached people, especially people. It's not just that they're not saved, but they don't even have anybody to tell them. They're so lost. Nobody is more lost than somebody that no one is even looking for. You know, you or I lose a child today, and we're going to call the police, and they're going to look, and there might be a volunteer search party, and we're going to look until we have an answer. But there are people in the world, they're lost, and no one is even looking for them. No effort is being made whatsoever. So we pray. We pray for laborers. We pray that a great God would meet a great need, because this need is far too big for you and me. So we say, God, answer, and specifically answer by sending people. We pray to the Lord of the harvest. What a great name. We did a series studying the names of God. You know, all these Jehovah names and El Shaddai and El Elyon, but the Lord of the harvest. Beautiful name. He's the one who orders the prayers. And I'm just going to confess to you right now, I don't get it. He's the Lord of the harvest, compassionate for the sheep. He's the one who sends laborers. And you would think, just do it. Why do you even have us bother to pray? There's a need. You want it met. Do it. But that's not the way God is functioning in the world. You say, why does he bother to have us pray? I got a better question. Why does he have us go at all? He could just meet the need. He could send angels. I love that from Dr. Panosian. God, who constantly is sending angels to do his bidding, could send angels with the gospel. And instead, he entrusted to us. What a privilege. What a responsibility. And in God's sufficiency and wisdom and sovereignty, he says, the need is great and I can meet it, but you need to pray as part of the process, as part of the equation. So we call on the Lord of the harvest, the one who orders the prayers. And I love this part. It's not only that he orders the prayers and he commands this remedy. A.T. Robertson says prayer is the remedy offered by Jesus in the crisis for a larger ministerial supply. How seldom do we hear prayers for more preachers or more teachers or more missionaries? Okay, so I love that we get to partake in that. And again, my experience this week is here these missionaries are going and they are the answers to years and years of prayers. Awesome. Praise God for that. So we pray for laborers. And we're praying to the one who actually owns the harvest. Isn't that an interesting description? We pray to the Lord of the harvest. He's the one who's over it. He owns it. He's in charge of it. We specifically pray that he will send out laborers into his harvest. Okay, so it's not even like he's invading enemy territory. He owns everything. Jesus will say when he gives the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth is mine. Now go into my world. Go into my harvest, into my field, and give the gospel. You say, well, there are countries that are closed. Not to him. There are countries where it's illegal to evangelize. Not to Christians. In the sense that we have a higher call. The Lord of the harvest, the maker of heaven and earth. And we ought to obey God rather than men. He's the one who sends out laborers. He's the one who sends out laborers. It's not as simple as we just volunteer. We sign up. Jesus sends them out. He sends them out from the church. What a blessing it was to partner with the Hildebrands. What a mixed blessing it is to partner with the Browns. And next month we get to send them out. And a little sadness there. But what a blessing to send them out. What a blessing to think about what God has prepared for the future of Zach. That we get to actually send him out. And we see, like in Acts 13, the church gets together and the church prays and the church sends people out. We get to be part of that. But ultimately, it's God. God is the great sender with the capital S. You pray that he will send out laborers. Look with me. Verse 38 says, therefore, pray earnestly that the Lord of the harvest will send out laborers. That send out is a pretty vanilla phrase. Les Lovequist pointed out in our discussion this week, you move into chapter 10. And after the chapter break, in our translation, it says, and he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out. And the word to cast them out is the same word in the previous verse where it says God sends forth laborers. It's the word ekbalo. Bal is to cast. Ek is out. So we're not comparing missionaries to demons. But we're saying the same authority that allows Jesus to cast demons out is the authority that allows him to send missionaries out. It's divine initiative. So there's a sense in which I preach and I pray that God will stir in your heart. But listen, you're not called into missions because of me or anybody else or John Piper or ABWE or BMW or whoever. It's a call of God. We pray that God will do such a work that people can't stay. They're thrust out. But I say, pray that you might be among those. Again, don't have this, like and share attitude toward missions. Yeah, Pastor, I will pray. Do that and give. But be open to the idea that God may actually want you to be part of the answer. I share my mission story. As a church planter in Ohio for a good 10 years, I was grateful for missionaries and we tried to pray for them and support them, but I was busy. And there was a sense in my mind, missions wasn't my business. I'm a church planter doing the work, head down. And then I start reading books and I start hearing sermons. I start realizing, Chris, you're missing it. Missions is for everybody. Missions is for you. And he said, that's because you're a pastor. No, it's because I'm a Christian. You can't just take a pass on missions and say it's not your focus. It has to be your focus to some degree. I mentioned all these people, the Killian Hill mission stories. Here the Trines are getting ready to go to Ghana. Gary Clark spent so much time in Ghana. He said, well, he's a car guy. Or you're a finance guy. No, they're Christians, so they're missions-minded people. We prayed for the Christians who are in the Dominican Republic, and he's a businessman, and she's a teacher, and you say, well, missions isn't their business. Missions is everybody's business. Mark is a tech guy. So why in the world would you go to China for 2 years and derail your career? Because missions is everybody's business. Praise God for normal people who get a heart for missions. Here the Browns are. Dave Brown is a lawyer in his church. And a guy named Dale Freeze comes and he's doing a missions presentation, normal stuff. And he says, I'm praying for co-laborers. And I'm going to start by praying for co-laborers from that octet who sang a special this morning. And that included the Browns. And David and Karen are like, what, us? Maybe? And here he's spent all this time and money going to law school, and he says, I'm leaving. Jack Sorg is a surgeon. Could have lived life so easy. But he was called of God to take his skills to the mission field. And he can go places and do things I can't do. I have a Bible degree. It's practically useless. But he has training that opens doors for him. Some of you say, well, I'm a professional. I work in tech, or I work in education, or I work somewhere else, and I didn't study missions. The future of missions is normal people with normal job training going to places that missionaries couldn't go anyway. We can't even get people into Sweden as missionaries. They have to go in doing something else. God could totally use you to go into the harvest and be a laborer. I have a whole history of missions in our church. Most effective missionary I've ever known is a lady who went by herself to the dark continent of Africa 40 years ago. It sounded crazy. And God used Nancy Ball to do these amazing things. Normal people. And the Lord of the harvest sends them and uses them. And I say this could be your mission story. Robertson says, sometimes God literally has to push or force a man into the ministry who resists his known duty. Lord of the harvest, send people, expel them, launch them into missions. I'm going to close with a word from a former farmer who now is serving the Lord as a missionary in Cameroon. A man named Tom was a farmer in Iowa. And I wrote and asked him, you know, what led you to leave your fields in Iowa and go to do missions work in Africa? And he says, I spent many years on the farm, both growing up and as an adult. Every year there was a harvest, sometimes more, sometimes less, but always a harvest. Sometimes the harvest was easy. Sometimes it was difficult. Sometimes I didn't feel like getting in the combine. Sometimes I got discouraged when the equipment broke down or the weather was unpleasant. Sometimes I wanted to quit early. One year, I didn't finish picking corn until midwinter when the ground finally froze hard enough to get the corn picker out there. The point is, we always brought in the harvest. We never once left it out there. And here's this guy bringing in crops of corn, and he says, you know what, Lord of the harvest? I'm going to do this for people. Jesus said, I will make you a farmer of people. And he went. And God has used them. Missions. Tabea, we'll keep praying for you. Zach, we'll keep praying for you. We'll support you as best we can. Praise God for what's happening in Peru and Bolivia. Enrique is doing awesome work in Mexico. I mean, I can't wait to tell you more about what God's doing. Praise God. But hit a reset mentally. God intends for every believer to be deeply engaged in missions. God intends for every church to be deeply engaged in missions. So you pray for the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers, but you stop believing it's not you. It might not be you. Then again, it might be you. You say, Lord, I don't know exactly what you want, but here I am. Send me if you want to send me. I'm praying that increasingly our church will continue to be a supporter of missions and a sender of missionaries. And what God has done here for 40 years, let's see it just crescendo into the future for His glory. And as always, if you don't yet know Christ as Savior, your need isn't to go into the field. You are the field. You need to be saved. Somebody told you, and now I'm watering and I'm praying that God will give life. You need to be saved. Trust Jesus. What are you waiting for? Stop being so stubborn. Jesus, save me. Forgive my sin. I believe you're my only hope of salvation. Save me. And He'll do it today. Let's bow in prayer, please. I thank you, Lord, for the truth of Scripture. Thank you for the time that we've been able to have in your Word. And I thank you, Lord, that for many, what they're hearing today is not a new call. It's a good reminder of what they've already leveraged their affections and their lives toward. I pray, Lord, that you will continue to do a work. Lord of the harvest, motivated by your compassion, motivated by your own glory, send out laborers and lead them to us so we can help them. And Lord, maybe jar some of us to be those laborers if it would please you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.